You know, it's amazing to me how God puts a service together without even me knowing how he's going to do it. I was sitting there at communion, and Dave started playing How Deep the Father's Love for Us. I don't know how many of you caught that, but I did. And it's amazing because God's love for us, for sinful man, it goes beyond our understanding. Why he would send his only son to make a wretch his treasure. And he'd done all of that so that he could bring many sons and daughters to glory. And that's what we're waiting on. And that kind of leads us into today's message in Revelation 19, because this is the event that we are all waiting on. We are all waiting on the second coming of Christ. Now, the church is not going to be there at the second coming of... we are going to be there. We're not going to be on earth at the second coming of Christ, but he is coming once again. The last 2 weeks, we've discussed the throne of God and how God is righteous. He is holy, and that makes him different than anything else in all of creation. And because he is holy and just, he is above all, he is over all, and he is through everything in all of creation. Then last week we examined the worthiness of Jesus Christ once again, as he is the only one found in heaven and earth and under the earth to take the seal that was in God's right hand that had seven seals upon it, and he was the only one worthy enough to open those seals. In Revelation 6, if you go there, you'll read how Jesus begins to open each of those seven seals and what they represent. And those seals represent the judgment of God that is coming. But I skipped to Revelation 19 from Revelation 5, because from Revelation 6 to Revelation 18, we do not see the church mentioned in those verses or in those chapters. Now, I'm not saying that they are not worthy of our study and worthy of our time, because they are. All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, and correcting. But today, I want us to transition to Revelation 19, because the church is not there. And I want us to see what happens starting in 19 through 21. And I believe that because I believe that the church has been raptured before this time of great tribulation that is coming upon the earth. You know, so many times we think about how this great tribulation is going to be, and to say that it's going to be horrific is an understatement. It is a complete and total understatement. We do not have the language to describe the horrors that are going to happen at the tribulation. But there's something that happens here in Revelation 19. There's hardly anything worth praising that is happening on the earth. But there is praise that begins to erupt in Revelation 19. And this praise is not coming from the earth. This praise is coming from heaven itself. In Revelation 6 through 18, we see the fall of Babylon. The fall of Babylon the Great is now complete by the time we hit Revelation 19, and God's wrath has almost been completely fulfilled. And heaven is rejoicing because the end is in sight. And with the end comes everything made new. The first thing that is going to happen after the fall of Babylon the Great, or that one world system that the unholy Trinity has set up and that they have instituted, they've established this, there's going to be praise in heaven because the long-awaited wedding feast of the Lamb is about to take place. Let's go ahead and look at Revelation 19, verses 1 and 2. After this, I heard what sounded like a roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Now, if you remember back in Revelation 4, what was underneath the throne of God? The souls of all those people that had lost their life because of their testimony of Jesus Christ. And what were they saying? Lord, when? When are you going to avenge our death? And what did he tell them? Hold fast a little longer. Because the number of the people that are going to lose their life for Christ's sake has not been completed. But here, it has been completed, and by golly, God is going to avenge the blood of His servants. You know, God is good in keeping His promises. And what begins to happen at that point is that heaven begins to erupt, and it begins to praise God. Why? Because He is finally going to right the wrongs that man has caused, that sin has caused. Sin is getting ready to be dealt with. But before that happens, we read that there is going to be a wedding banquet. For so long, heaven has been waiting for this moment for sin to be dealt with and the wedding banquet of the Lamb to begin. And at this point in Revelation 19, with all of heaven looking on, God's holy judgments have come, and all of heaven begins to break out in praise. So Revelation 19, 3 through 10. And again they shouted, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. The 24 elders and the four living creatures, they fell down and they worshiped God who was seated on the throne. And they cried, Amen, hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all of His servants, you who fear Him, both small and great. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like a roar of rushing water and like loud peals of thunder shouting, Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. The fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, These are the true words of God. At this I fell at His feet to worship Him. But He said to me, Don't do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. You know, this angel declares to John that the great wedding feast of God, the supper of the Lamb, has come. And John hears these words and he falls down to worship this angel. But notice that the angel said, Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you. God is the only one to be worshiped. You worship Him and no one else. And then we start looking into what this angel had to tell John. Man, the great wedding supper of the Lamb has come. Now, when we think about the wedding supper of the Lamb, we can think about all kinds of different things. We can think about how beautiful it's going to be, the table service that's going to be there, the food that's going to be prepared and served, how great it's going to be. But you know what's going to be the best part of that wedding supper of the Lamb? We get to have a meal with Jesus, and He is the centerpiece of all of it. And Jesus knows how to do a wedding feast, doesn't He? His very first miracle on earth was at a wedding where He turned. They had run out of wine, and He turned the water into wine. And man, He's going to do some more amazing things, more amazing than that, at this wedding feast that we're going to partake with Him in. You know, the scripture here doesn't tell us exactly how this banquet is set up or what it looks like or what's going to happen, but that doesn't take away from the importance and the amazement of how great it is going to be. we're kind of left waiting to experience it, right? And I think that that's important. God wants us to experience this new and fresh, and it's going to be something that is completely and totally amazing. But then the angel says, blessed are those who are invited to this wedding banquet. You have to have an invitation to this banquet. There's not going to be any wedding crashers that happen here in Revelation 19 when the wedding supper of the Lamb comes. You know, in Matthew 22, Jesus tells a parable of the wedding banquet. Matthew 22, 1 through 14. And Jesus spoke to them again in a parable, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and the fattened calf have been butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business, and the rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find. So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people that they could, both good and bad. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guest, he noticed a man that was not wearing wedding clothes. Friend, he asked, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. Then the king told his attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen. In this parable, we see really the whole history of Israel and bringing in the Gentile nations into Christ. God said, I want you to go and I want you to tell those that I have invited. Who did God invite first? He invited the nation of Israel. You are my chosen people. I have chosen you out of all other peoples in the world, and you are mine. But what did they do? They disobeyed, they walked away, they would not pay attention, they would not love him. They fell into idolatry. They turned their back on God time and time and time again. So God sent his prophets to tell the message of his truth to those people. And what did they do to the prophets? They killed them and mistreated them. So God judged them. He judged Israel. Destroyed the city of Jerusalem. They were taken into captivity for 70 years. Then Messiah came. And Messiah changed everything. Because now it wasn't just the nation of Israel that was invited. It was all who would put their faith, both good and bad. And we are part of that. We're part of that good and bad people that he has invited, who has called to us by faith. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you have an invitation to this wedding banquet. And it's going to be great. But notice in the parable that there was someone there that didn't belong. He didn't have the wedding clothes on. He didn't have the invitation. And the king asked him how he got in, and there was no response. And he was thrown out into the darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is how it's going to be for this wonderful experience for those that are invited. Because we are going to respond to that invitation to the banquet, and we're going to respond because God's word is clear. This is a one-time event that's going to happen. A one-time event that only certain people will be able to come to because they have had the willingness to respond to God's invitation and accept it, and they will come. And they will be there at that banquet. They've made the choice to follow Jesus by faith. And that's how you get invited to the banquet. You believe in God's one and only Son. For those that do not believe and answer the call to the banquet, however, we're reminded of what's going to happen as we proceed through the rest of Revelation 19. Because what this event, the wedding banquet of the Lamb, sparks, what it starts, is the coming of Christ. His second advent is here. At this point in human history, when we get to the end, or when we're in Revelation 19, the second advent of Jesus, or his second coming, the rest of Revelation 19, that's what it's all about. John sees the heavens begin to open up, and he sees a rider on a white horse. So let's go ahead. And this is different than the rider on a white horse. This rider on the white horse is different than the rider in Revelation 6. Because it's significant is who is on this white horse. Who is the rider that we see there? So Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider was called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Who is this rider on the white horse in Revelation 19? It is our Savior, Jesus Christ himself. He is the one who is leading the armies of heaven to go to the earth. He is coming to make things right. He's coming to make things right. Man. And he comes to bring righteous judgment and to wage war against everything that is ungodly. He is the conquering King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let me ask you a question. How does that make you feel this morning? How does it make you feel? Do you feel energized and excited, or does it make you feel uncomfortable and sad? If it makes you feel uncomfortable and sad, then I've got to ask, who you believe Jesus to be? Who do we believe Jesus to be? How many of us have prayed the prayer, God, make things right? When are you going to make things right? And when we pray that prayer, this is his response. This is how I'm going to make things right. This is how I'm going to deal with the ungodly in the world. And Jesus comes and he will strike down the nations with the sword from his mouth. And God's wrath is fueled by his righteousness and his justice. Jesus is the one who treads the winepress of God's wrath. We have to know that about him. Because if we don't, we're going to miss the mark. As Jesus comes and he wages war against the unholy Trinity, as the beast and the false prophet, they will finally meet their doom. So let's go ahead and read Revelation 19, 19 through 21. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gather together to make war against the rider on the white horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur, and the rest of them were killed with the sword which came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. The battle begins. Here comes Jesus, and Satan and his armies, they gather together to battle him. Notice that Jesus comes riding on a white horse. His robe is dipped in blood, but the armies of heaven, their robes are white and clean. They are not dressed for battle. They are there to observe, and they watch as Jesus, the only one who is needed, takes the sword of his mouth. With the breath of his mouth, he annihilates this army. The beast and the false prophet, they are thrown alive into the lake of burning sulfur. They are done. He has taken care of them. And forever and ever, they will be there. They finally meet their doom. Jesus is making things right. He's making things right. And the victory is all his. There's no other rider that needs to raise a sword or anything else, because Jesus is enough. He's enough. And with just the words of his mouth, he stands victorious. And every Christian should be going, yes, yes. Because sin is going to be dealt with. It is going to be done and over. But how do we reconcile the fact that Jesus, the conquering King, is also the God of love and mercy and justice and grace? It's hard sometimes for us to deal with those two principles together at the same time. What is the most quoted Bible verse of all time? The gospel in a nutshell, right? John 3:16. But we have to understand 17 and 18 the same way we understand 16 in order for us to know this Jesus. So many people think that God is not a God of hate, that he would never condemn. And let me tell you something. When people say that God is a God of love and he could never condemn anyone to hell, guess what? They are absolutely right, because God does not condemn them to hell. They do. They're the ones that make the decision. It's not God. He said, here's my son. Here's the gift of salvation for everyone who comes to believe. John 3:16-18. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. If we stop right there, that makes it sound like, you know what, the only thing I have to do is believe in Jesus, and by golly, I'm going to be saved from the hell that is coming. That's the only thing I've got to do. But what does believe mean? Believe means we have a commitment to Christ. If we do not have a commitment and a relationship to him, we are not saved. You're not. And then verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. And all those who do not believe are coming against Christ there in Revelation 19. They are coming to wage war against him. And he's the victorious king. We'll get more into dealing with hell and all those things a little bit later on. But I want us to remember today that this great day of the Lord, it's coming. The inhabitants of the earth, they will be laid waste before Christ, who stands in victory. Jesus will reign on the earth from that moment on. At that moment, when sin is dealt with, he will reign. So what do we have to do? We have to be diligent to love people. How do we love them? We tell them the truth. The truth will set you free, is what Jesus said. If we don't tell them the entire truth, and I'm telling you, I've been guilty of doing this myself. Man, I need to tell them about Jesus, but you know, I want to tell them the good things about Jesus. If they know the good things about Jesus, then they can learn the truth about what happens here in Revelation 19 later. Sometimes later doesn't come, and we've got to be truthful right here and right now, because time is running short. It's getting shorter and shorter. And he expects us to go and to take that truth, to love people, to love them with truth. Let's go and do that from this point on. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. And Lord, I pray that as we have taken in Revelation 19 today, that we understand that your love demands a choice, that your love demands justice and righteousness, because that's who you are. Father, help us to live that way. Help us to live that way, and help us to teach others to live that way as well. Oh God, we thank you for your words of truth, and I pray that as we let this soak in, that it penetrates our heart and it begins to change us from the inside out. Oh God, we thank you and praise you. In Jesus' sweet name we pray. Amen.